What's up, Plum Creek? Good to see you. Greetings to those of you that are worshiping with us online. Thank you for joining us. I feel like it's important for us to kick it off today with a prayer. Can we do that? Can you bow your heads? Father, we come before you today as your church. Our minds and our hearts are filled with images that we've seen from Morocco because of this tragic earthquake, and you know and you're aware of what's happening. People have lost family members and loved ones and friends, and there are people buried beneath rubble. And today, in the name of Jesus, we're asking that you will lead those rescue efforts, that anyone that is alive, that is buried somehow, that they would be found. Lord, we're asking for your comfort for those that are in the middle of this circumstance, having lost life and property. Our hearts just break for our, Lord, for our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world that are facing this tragedy. Lord, we're also reminded together as a church, tomorrow is September 11th, and this is a day of remembrance for us in many ways. And so I also would just ask, Father, for your blessing on those that serve in our military to help us have the freedoms that we do. Lord, I also pray for their families that equally sacrifice as their loved ones are serving. Lord, we also are reminded today of the images that we saw those years ago of our public servants, Lord, our families that serve in our communities to keep us safe and to provide help when needed, and Lord, their families that see their loved ones put their lives in harm's way every single day when they head out to work. And we're just grateful, Lord, for people that are willing to do that. We pray for their protection and that they would know that we are grateful. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Before I get started, it would be critically important today on behalf of my father, who is a very stern man, to let you know that this is not a Denver Broncos jersey, okay? And it must be important for you also to know that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. So if you will Google which franchise started first, you will see that it was my Chicago Bears. So thank you for... copying our colors. It's a good thing. There's so many other things I want to say, but I need to teach today, so I'm going to head into that so I don't make any enemies today. I will just tell you the story. I wasn't going to say, but I would. A few years back when we were in the movie theater, some of the folks that were there found out that I was a Bears fan because I would talk about being from Chicago all the time. And after one weekend, in the offering, there was a note, and it said, "Tell Pastor Doug to quit talking about the Bears, and I'll give in the offering." To which I said, "There's a lot of great churches in town, bro." Like, you know, just kidding. Totally kidding. Totally kidding. All right, much more serious. If you are joining us online today, worshiping with us, please move quickly to find some communion elements, because we would love for you to participate in communion at the end of our service with us. And that's where we're going to end today. As Paris, one of our residents, by the way, she did a great job, didn't she? Our residents are doing such a good job on the video. As she was communicating, there are 307 questions that Jesus asks throughout the Gospels. And over the last several months, I've been digging into these questions, and they're so important for us to take a look at. They're important for us to think about. When you're teaching and you ask someone a question, the idea is that it would require a little bit more thought, and it would take a little bit of that process of learning, but like you could start to think differently and begin to hopefully apply it to your life in some way, or just discern a little bit more. And that's why Jesus taught with questions so often. And it's just part of the way that he taught. And it would seem that if he's asking questions, we should know what he was asking. And we should allow the reflection to be true in our lives as we sort through what was it that Jesus was asking, and why is that so important, and what are the implications for me in terms of understanding him, understanding our Heavenly Father, our relationship with him, our relationship with each other. And this question that we're going to unpack today is all of that. And it's so important. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, if you're going to turn or swipe to John chapter 8, that's where we're going to find ourselves today. And in an effort to set this up, the Feast of Tabernacles has just finished, and everybody has gone home, but Jesus heads out to spend the night in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Have any of you ever been to Israel? Have you been to Jerusalem? Anyone? If you have been there, you'll kind of be in your mind's eye. I've been there too. See the picture looking down the Mount of Olives. Then you see the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And then off to your right is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, a place where Jesus often went. And the next morning, Jesus heads back to the temple to teach, which is up on the top of the area there. And we pick up this story in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Now, this is an interesting story. Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden, these men bring this lady, and they barge into this service. This probably was more like a small group in a courtyard area where Jesus was teaching. A scribe is basically a lawyer. A lawyer who's a pro and an expert in interpreting the Old Testament law written in the scriptures. The Pharisees were known for the way that they followed that Mosaic law in very strict fashion. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus very much. If you're familiar with Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus much because he was gaining in popularity and they were feeling fearful that they were going to lose their influence. And there are many times throughout the Gospels, if you'll read the stories of Jesus, where you'll learn that the Pharisees had purposely tried to kind of manipulate scenarios and ask certain questions in a certain kind of way in an effort to trip Jesus up, to cause him to say something that would have caused that influence to wane, to cause people to be critical of him or to get him in trouble. This is one of those times. So they drag this woman right into this large Bible study at church, and they place this gal right in front of Jesus, right in the middle of all of these people. We pick up the story in verse 4, and we can see what's happening here with the Pharisees and the scribes. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And here comes the trap. "The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, I want to unpack this a little bit because there's quite a bit there that we need to understand. And I've had a few observations in my preparation for this weekend. This is a very interesting situation in multiple ways. The first one that jumped off the page to me is this. These guys only brought the woman to the temple. Does that bother you? Yeah. That ticks me off. They had just stated that the woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. That meant that there was someone else there. There were eyewitnesses to this. And part of the reason why this is an issue, you have to go back and understand the Levitical law. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death." Wow. That's the law. So why didn't they bring the dude to Jesus as well? It really wasn't about this concern for righteousness, was it? So why are they bringing the woman to Jesus right there in front of all these people to humiliate her this way? We see the answer in verse 6. They were trying to trap him, speaking of Jesus, into saying something that they could use against him. So they brought her before Jesus in an attempt to lure him to make a decision one way or the other. Now let me try and unpack that for you. They figured that if Jesus in his mercy was opposed to stoning this woman, he would actually be guilty then of opposing the Mosaic law. But if he told them to stone her, then he would undoubtedly lose his great reputation for having compassion and mercy on sinners. So you can feel the tension. In addition, there had been a law passed through the Roman Empire that prevented and took away the right for the Jewish people to execute anyone for religious offenses. So they're figuring they've got him in this quandary, and he's about to say or do something that is going to take him down and ruin his reputation. I also find this a very interesting story because it leads you and I on a path to understand this greater issue that is at play, and that's how divine justice and divine mercy are harmonized. And that's really what I want you to pay attention to today because it's so critically important. It points actually to the whole reason for the book of John. If you'll read the book of John, which I would encourage you to do, you will see that this is part of the objective of John's writing, to help us understand this harmonized justice and mercy. Last week, Pastor Chad talked about the law, the Old Testament law, being like an X-ray. Do you remember when he said that? He said that the law is an X-ray. Basically, it's a way for us to see the areas where we have fallen short and to make that very clear to us. It shows us our sin problem, but it can do nothing, as he said, to help us with our sin problem, right? The law knows nothing about forgiveness. The law is pretty much no grace. It's black and it's white. Oh, but friends, thank God that's not the end of the story. God shows us throughout the course of the book of John and other places throughout scripture how a holy God can judge righteously and yet forgive sinners. You should really want to know what that's all about. Do you want to know what that's all about? Okay, here's what it's about. Simple. If you're taking notes, this is all I want you to write down. Write this down right now. Jesus. That's it. That's how this all works together so beautifully. The prophet Isaiah said back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:5, very famous prophetic words spoken over who Jesus would be and what Jesus will do. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, you ready for some good news? Here's good news. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, just like what Pastor Chad said last week. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God, listen, declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Ooh, yeah, we should be. The 9 o'clock was a little more excited than you were about that. Yeah, I know. You're probably a little hungry right now, but we'll get it. Listen, I'm forgiven and you're forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Good news? Absolutely. Now listen, you must remember this. Somebody here today needs to know this. Listen to me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. That's powerful. And what is the difference? Jesus. No condemnation if you're in Jesus. So the question we must ask ourselves, that I've asked myself, that you must ask yourself is, are you in Jesus? That's the key. That's the key to all of this. So let me keep it real with you today. Someone needed to hear that. And Dougie needs to hear that every day. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And you need to hear that too. So here are these religious elite publicly exposing this woman in front of all of these people. Sometimes when I read scripture, I'm hoping you will do the same. When you're reading these stories, you don't just let your eyes gloss over the words and check your box for having spent time in the Word of God, but you really try and find yourself in the story a little bit. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be this woman? Literally caught in the act of adultery and dragged from that place to church and put in front of this group of people. She had to be humiliated. She had to be very scared. Honestly, I think she's probably freaking out on the inside. She's thinking about being stoned to death on the outskirts of town by these religious zealots. And then you flip the coin and you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're probably very giddy right now because they're thinking, we got Jesus right where we want him. The trap has been set. Oh, but friends, that's not the end of the story. Through Jesus, we can see that mercy and divine justice fit together in perfect harmony. We've clearly established that these dudes don't care about this woman. They also don't really care about righteousness. They have one thing on mind, trapping Jesus, because she was caught red-handedly in the act and they didn't bring the man. Actually, some commentators, no way to prove this, but some commentators that I've read even said they believe that it's possible, which it could be, again, can't prove it, that they put one of their own, another Pharisee or scribe, up to kind of trapping and enticing this woman into this situation with the idea in the intent of then bringing her to Jesus to trap Jesus in this way, which would make sense, right? Because they didn't bring the dude. So they're here looking at Jesus, and everybody is waiting for his answer, the crowds and the Pharisees, the scribes, the disciples, and this woman. And these guys keep pushing Jesus, and you can almost feel their eagerness to trap him. And then Jesus does something. Jesus stoops down. And in verse 6, we see that he wrote in the dust with his finger. It seems like he's not responding to what these Pharisees are saying, the trap that they're setting. And in verse 7, they keep demanding an answer. So he stands up again and he says this, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Like, that's legit. So this is the first time in the story where Jesus stoops to write. And you know what really bothers me? We're not told what he wrote. Did you ever read this story and wish you somehow, you know, could get a bird's eye view of the scribbling in the dirt? Well, I sure have, that's for sure. They keep demanding an answer. And what I love about Jesus is that he's so calm, cool, and collected. Because we don't pressure Jesus to answer before Jesus is ready to answer, do we? And I love how calm and cool he is, because I would have wanted to throat punch a Pharisee, right? It's interesting because according to Jewish law, those who witnessed the capital offense were the ones that actually started the stoning process by throwing the first stone. And actually, the word that Jesus uses here, it's the only time that he uses this when he's teaching or talking in the Gospels. The word he uses is sinless. Let him who is sinless cast the first stone. And then in verse 8, he stoops down again. So now the second time, and he wrote in the dust. Now I want you to watch what happens, because this is such a beautiful story. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And now listen, if you've been at Plum Creek for a while, you know I'll say this every once in a while. Like, there's gonna be a Tuesday night in heaven, and we're gonna gather in the AMC theater, and we're gonna get to watch some of these stories. This is one of the ones I wanna see. And I'm really hoping there's a really great camera that just zooms right in on what Jesus was writing in the dirt that day. Because I'm intrigued by this. None of them could have imagined how Jesus would solve this problem. I've read commentators and people much more brilliant than I that have tried again to surmise what it could have been that Jesus would have been writing in the dirt. And this one was my favorite. You see, there's great respect for the elders in this culture. And so one person wrote, "I believe that Jesus stooped down, wrote the oldest dude's name first, with a dash, in his worst sin." And old Gramps was like, "Whoo-wee, I will see y'all later." Shuffling away. Now, we don't know that for sure, but here's what C.S. Lewis said. "If anyone thinks," and he's such a way with words, "if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, which is sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. For there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why," listen to these words, "a cold, self-righteous prig," I love that, "who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute." You're like, "Geez, Lewis." And then this is the greatest sentence of the whole deal. "But of course it's better to be neither." So the real result in this story is almost humorous. You see, these guys are stunned. They're speechless. And mostly, I believe it's because they were convicted. Because conviction does something in our hearts. And Jesus has taken the wind right out of their sails. So these men begin to leave. And as I said before, scriptures say, from the oldest, working the way down to the youngest. The irony here is that the very people who had come to condemn this woman end up leaving convicted. They had come in an attempt to bring shame to Jesus, and they end up leaving ashamed. And as I read this story, we also have to have hope, don't we, that this would be the first step in them understanding Jesus. Conviction. Understanding the heart of our Heavenly Father. We have to hope that that would be the case. Again, we don't know for sure, but this conviction is what oftentimes is our first step to a true relationship with God. So as I've been doing throughout the course of this question series, I've been posing my main thought as a question, which is actually harder than you might think. Jesus doesn't condemn, why should I? That's our main thought for this week, and I really hope that you will allow this to simmer in your soul a little bit. It's actually a follow-up, isn't it, from the log sermon from a couple of weeks ago. And then look at verse 10, because this is so beautiful, and our question is found in these next words of Jesus. Then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" And if you listen with your heart to the words, you can almost hear her voice shaking when she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." What a beautiful picture. Notice how Jesus makes sure to point out that her accusers have left the building. He's dismissed the jury one by one. When we were talking about this in our teaching team this week, Pastor Chad said, "You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus always defends before he disciples." Stepping in between her and her accusers. Friends, don't miss that picture. Because that's exactly what he did for you and I when he went to the cross. Guilty, guilty. Yet Jesus pays the price. Jesus doesn't condemn, why should I? If these dudes are gonna throw stones at this lady, they're gonna have to go through Jesus first. He defends her, he protects her, and he doesn't just protect her physically, he's also trying to protect her emotionally and most importantly, spiritually. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying today or misunderstand this story at all. You see, God never treats sin lightly. And that's not what happened in this story. He's not dismissing her adultery. But what you can take to the bank without any question is this: his top priority is to care for her soul. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I." And here's where he is tough on sin. Now go. Go and sin no more. This is an essential question for all of us to allow to settle into our hearts today as well. Jesus doesn't condemn. Why should I? If you would grab the communion elements that you were given on the way in, this will be such an appropriate time for us to be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross. And perhaps on your way in, you didn't get communion elements. Our team is ready to hand them out. If you just stick your hand up, if you didn't get them, we'd love to get them to you. A couple over here, a couple in the back, Lynn. Just keep your hand up, one over here too. Thanks, just keep them up and they'll get them to you. We practice open communion at Plum Creek, which means it's not about church membership. It's about your relationship with the Lord. And we invite you to take communion with us in this way. So as they're coming and you're opening your communion elements, preparing to take communion with me today, can I tell you I've had a heavy heart this week as I've been unpacking this story? First of all, as I said just a couple of minutes ago, this is a follow-up in so many ways to the message I taught about Jesus's story he told about the log in someone's eye when there's a speck in someone else's, remember? And the tragedy that has become part of the reality in oftentimes the local church, that those that call themselves Christ followers are oftentimes the most judgmental. And please hear me again today. It should not be. It should not be. As a matter of fact, I think one of the reasons why we should take communion together is to be reminded of what God has done for you and what he's done for me. That should really ignite a fire in our hearts, not to be judgmental of others, but rather to be very passionate about his redemptive work. His redemptive work that changed you, but then becomes your motivation to help others experience his redemptive work as well. And I'm gonna promise you that that doesn't go well when we're judgmental. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus doesn't condemn, why should I? I wonder if I could get a couple of volunteers today that would be okay with us putting your worst sin and your name up on the LED wall behind me. That'd be all right. Can we do that? Be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? I mean, until it was your name, right? Like, we're not gonna do that. Why? Why? Oh, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we should not live with a condemning or a judgmental spirit as well. So I love the challenge that we've been walking with together throughout the course of this year, to set the alarm on our phone for 1 o'clock in the afternoon and be reminded to pray. I beg you to do that. There's just something about that prompt that's been really good for me too. And I'm gonna give you two options of prayer at the prompt, or maybe both. The first option would be this: if, and this is where my heart has been heavy, so many times, the one that we feel the most condemned by, the one that entertains the thought of being disqualified, judged, and not good enough is ourselves. Oftentimes, the greatest challenge that we have, even after knowing that we've been forgiven, is to fully embrace that forgiveness. And I need you to hear today, that is one of the greatest tricks of the enemy, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. But somehow, we've got this soundtrack in our mind and our heart that tells us over and over and over again that we're failures, that a holy God could never love me, that there's no way that I could be okay with him. Friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because what you and I see, what you and I have read, and what you and I need to stand on the firm foundation of is this: no condemnation. That includes the condemnation that oftentimes you and I give to ourselves. And if that's you, I want you to know with all of my heart, I've been praying for you this week. Because you can be set free from that. And Jesus' promise to us is that he came, that you and I would be able to experience and know the abundant life. And if you can't let that go yourself, if the soundtrack of your mind and your heart is ongoing self-condemnation, it needs to stop, friends. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. That's the key. So if you struggle identifying and feeling that you're not good enough, when that alarm goes off at 1, would you just be reminded of our question that is our main thought? Jesus doesn't condemn me. Why should I? If you struggle like the Pharisees with judging others, which we all do from time to time, when your alarm goes off at 1 o'clock this afternoon in just a little while, Would you be reminded again to pray, Jesus doesn't condemn?
Why should I? I believe he'd be honored if we do that this week. We must never forget this story. And I think about this woman in the story. Why wouldn't you trust him? He just stepped in between that lady and her accusers. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The same reason we would want to accept him and what he said, because he stepped in between the debt that we deserve because of the sin in our lives, so that we could be in right relationship with the Heavenly Father, just like we read in Romans earlier. Thank God, see, thank God for this story. This does not mean that somehow God is soft on sin. No, rather, he's so hard on sin, our Heavenly Father, that he would send his own son to come and die and pay the price for you and me. And when we've accepted that, when we've embraced that, see, then and only then is there no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. How? How can this justice and this mercy go together? Remember, it's the one thing you wrote down. Jesus. It's what we hold. Don't minimize what we hold today. It's representative of the heart of our God that loves you so much that a body would be broken and blood would be shed. Ah, it's beautiful. Will you bow your heads with me? Jesus doesn't condemn. Why should I? Father, first of all, there's someone listening to my voice, whether in this room or worshiping with us online, that needed to hear this today because they have sensed and felt the guilt that we're talking about and yet have never stepped across the line of faith to embrace your work on the cross, that it should be accepted personally. And if that's you and you're here today, this is your moment, would you just with me say yes to Jesus? Say yes to what he did. Would you ask him to forgive you? And would you ask him to sit on the throne of your life and ask him to help you to understand what it truly means to live with him as the Lord of your life? Oh, and friend, if you're here today and the soundtrack of your life repetitively tells you guilty, condemned, not worthy, unforgivable, that there's no way a holy God could love me. If that's you today, will you please know and be connected deeply to what Jesus said? Where are your accusers? I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Father, I pray for that person that can hear me today that's found themselves in this vicious cycle of this repetitive thought process that drags us down and is 100% alive from the enemy and preventing us from living the life to the full that you died for. I pray in the name of Jesus that you will stop the cycle of these thoughts. Will you help us to live forgiven, restored, and redeemed? I pray against the enemy who puts those thoughts in our minds in the name of Jesus. And I pray for victory over that this week. Lord, will you help us to not be people that judge others, but rather be so tenaciously focused on your redemptive work that we just live with a focus to help others experience that redemption too. Because your body was broken and your blood was shed. Will you take the bread? And the cup. Stand to your feet. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your work on the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for a fresh start. And thank you for a life that can look differently if we will live in full embrace of all that you've done for us. And as we wrap up our time together, Lord, singing together, will you just let the words of these songs settle deep into our soul, that they would become the catalyst for a week where we live in full embrace of what we've talked about today. Let this be a different kind of week for us, that we live in freedom and that we live in forgiveness. It's in your name we pray.